You can open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. We're going to cover the first few verses here as Jesus washes the disciples' feet. We covered part A last week in a message that we entitled Lessons from a Neglected Water Pot. We're going to have part two of that same study today. If you're visiting here with us for the very first time today, we're really glad you're here. We hope you're blessed. We hope that you're blessed by the worship. We hope you're blessed by the Bible study. But even more than that, that somehow God would touch your heart today, whether you already know Him or whether you've never invited Christ into your life, that you would do that today. We also welcome those of you that are watching on our online service, our online campus. We are blessed and that you're watching, and we pray that you'd be blessed by watching as well. I have two announcements that I want to give you, hopefully fast, and then we're going to get into our Bible study. First of all, it is almost the holidays, which is amazing, isn't it? 2017 is almost done. We are now in the final stretch, and it can't just be me that life just keeps going faster and faster, right? The older you get, the quicker things keep on rattling by. But it's time for us to prepare for Operation Christmas Child. We join together with Samaritan's Purse that delivers presents throughout the world to those who are living in third world countries. We at the church collect hundreds of them. We need to fold 800 boxes next Saturday morning. So if you are interested in coming down to help, Gabe Moreno, one of our old assistant pastors who is here, who's now in Portland, used to say, many hands make for light work. And so if you can show up, I think it's 10 o'clock, let me just check, 10 o'clock here at the prayer room, such as right here. We'll be folding those boxes if you want to show up and help them out. I'm sure they would appreciate it, especially if there's only one of them. Because if there's two of you, it's half the time. If it's three of them, you get the point. Number two, this coming up Thursday night is the Hands of Hope Gala. Hands of Hope is a local crisis pregnancy center that is coming alongside of young girls, young couples that find themselves in crisis pregnancy, to be able to come alongside of them and help them and minister to them. We are not just against abortion. We want to come along and help those who would get an abortion, but because they feel a conviction that they shouldn't, are not going to. We want to make sure that we aren't hypocritical in saying, boy, this is wrong, but not doing what we can do to make a difference. And so we support at the church Hands of Hope. I support them personally. I'm going to be going to their gala. It is a fundraiser gala. Dr. Tony Evans is going to be speaking there. You will be blessed by him. And I just encourage you, if it's a way that you would like to be involved in the abortion battle. I've been saying over the last few years that I really think we need to open up communication between those who are pro-choice or pro-abortion and those of us that are anti-abortion. And I like to say, hey, listen, I don't think you're a monster if you're for abortion. I think that you care for young girls. I think that's probably the main thing that drives you. And a lot of times we can get lost in rhetoric. We just have rhetoric that we say. The pro-abortion side, the anti-abortion side, both have rhetoric that we get lost in. But I think a common ground that we share is that we all care about these young girls. That is one of the common, married or not, that we care about them. And that's a common ground that we can share together. And if we can start on that common ground, who knows that we might not be able to really come to where abortion is stopped in the United States, which there's make no doubt about it, that's where I'm at and have been my entire life. I was 18 years old when I was struck with the fact that the United States is killing babies. And I started to speak for Right to Life. That was the very first place that I ever started to public speak. I would go into the public schools among high school students and debate Planned Parenthood. I'm not quite sure that they do that anymore, but we used to be able to go in and debate over those things. I believe that we will eventually win because I believe it's wrong. We can talk about a lot of rhetoric, but I believe that that baby is an individual life that is in the womb, and I believe it's wrong to take the life of that baby. And slavery at one point in the United States, it was popular. More people believe that slavery was morally acceptable than didn't at one time in the United States. But eventually we went to a bloody war over it in around 1860, because it was wrong. And it was defeated because it was wrong. And I believe that that's the same case with abortion. We're one person in the Supreme Court away from being able to send things back to their states, and then it will become battles in the states, and the whole thing changes. And I think that that would be God honoring personally. All right. So with that said, your Bible's open to John chapter 13. Then let's pray, and we will begin our Bible study. Father, we are again thankful for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us and that you let us know what you want us to do and how you want us to live. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us now, that you would give us direction. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Keith, if you could turn me up a little bit. I know that's shocking that I would have you turn me up. I never asked that, but if you would just turn me up a little bit, I would appreciate that. So our text opens up with Jesus walking into a room with his disciples, the upper room, having a meal with them, and spending several final hours with his disciples. That doesn't surprise us. Jesus is going to leave the upper room. He's going to go across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is going to be overwhelmed with sorrow and grief while he is there, I believe carrying our sorrow and grief with him, and then he is going to be arrested. So what takes place in these next four or five chapters in the book of John is highly significant. We saw last week that there are three things that we learn from Jesus getting up from the table, laying his clothes aside, girding himself with a towel, and washing the disciples' feet. That was shocking, because this is the King of Kings, this is the Lord of Lords, this is the Alpha, the Omega, this is the beginning and the end, and he stoops to wash the disciples' feet. Last week we saw that that was a picture of what Jesus has done for us. He got up in heaven. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, he laid his glory aside, he became a man, and he washed us from our sins. That's the picture. Last week, we camped on that. We talked about the incredible fact of forgiveness, that our guilt, our shame is removed. Our filthy garments have been taken off, and we have been given a clean garment. And I love talking about forgiveness. One of the reasons that I love talking about it is because I can almost feel it. And I won't even say almost. When I talk about God cleansing us of our sins, I can feel that I am pure, I am clean, I am holy by the blood of the Lamb, and that is just awesome. But one of the other things we talked about was that one of the signs that you are a forgiven person is that you forgive. And we spent a large time in our study last week talking about us letting other people go that we are hateful for, that we are malicious towards, because they've done things to us. I pointed out that if you forgive them, it doesn't mean that what they did was okay. Because sometimes we think that if I let it go, it's okay, or that it wasn't bad, or that forgiveness minimalizes what they did. Well, there's some things that people have had happen to them here that are awful, that are horrible, and you letting it go doesn't minimize it. So I got some feedback this week, which is why I'm spending my first section of this study talking about this. So I got some feedback from people who said, I really appreciate what you said, but pray for me because I can't forgive. This person's done something horrible to me and I can't forgive them. And I just want to give you one more encouragement to let it go. Because when you hold bitterness and unforgiveness and malice towards someone else, it festers inside of you. And that's why it's so painful to think about letting it go. I bring it up, you think about it a little bit, and you're like, that hurts. I'm not forgiving them for what they've done. I liken it, and I realize that this is a disgustingly gross analogy, but I liken it to this because it helps us. When you have a cut or a sore on your hand that has festered and gotten infected, it happened to me this last week. I took the first part of this week off and went to Lake Powell and went striper fishing with some friends. And I got stuck by a hook that had formerly been in the mouth of a striper. A couple of days later, I'm going, ow, that hurts. And so what do? I pinch it and pus comes out of it. It wasn't fun. And then I kept pinching it and I kept talking about it to my wife who was sitting there, who really wasn't that interested in it, which is maybe why I kept talking about it. This thing is really infected. This thing is really going nuts. I just kept going at it. Well, that's what we have to do to something that has festered inside of us. When we've held bitterness There's a root of bitterness that can defile you if you don't let it go. It doesn't mean, as I said, that you're saying that it's okay. It doesn't mean it wasn't bad. It simply means that you've got to deal with it. Now, once you get all that pus out of there, spiritually speaking, all right, then it's a lot easier to touch. A couple days, that night I put some antibiotic cream on it after I'd squeezed it for whatever 5 hours I squeezed the thing. And then I put a Band-Aid on it. And the next night I took off the Band-Aid and wow, that feels a whole lot better. That's what happens when we forgive. We wrestle on the moment that we've got to forgive. We've got to get that bitterness out of our lives. It's painful, but once it's gone, it feels a lot better. It doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle with it in the future. It doesn't mean you might not pick it back up again. It doesn't mean you might not have initial feelings. If something bad happens to them, you might go, good. And then go, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. I've forgiven them and I've let this go. But it does mean that you don't have that root of bitterness inside of you. Christians, because we are forgiven and have been forgiven a great debt, we forgive. It's not optional. It's not me saying, boy, if your life would be a whole lot better if you did this. Jesus himself said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. In other words, it's one of the fruits that we are Christians. When we are Christians, we forgive. I realize it feels good to hold that bitterness and that anger sometimes, but it is not good for you at all, and you need to reevaluate where you are. Now, there are two other lessons that we learn from Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and they are connected. And that is humility. Jesus humbled himself, being the Lord, being their teacher, them being their disciples, he washed their feet. That's not the way the world does things, but Jesus did it, humbling ourselves. Number two is servanthood, and they are connected together. So let's read our text, and then we're going to come back and talk about humility and servanthood. So it opens up in John chapter 13. I need to get there. I'm in Luke 13 for whatever reason. So John chapter 13, verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them till the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus said, what I am doing now you don't understand, but you will know after this. He's giving them an example of forgiveness, and so Peter, you'll understand later. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. I love the fact that he uses the word never. How often do we use the word never when we don't mean never? It's exactly what he's doing. Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. It only took one verse for him to go from never to okay, then wash my hands and feet. Jesus said to them, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. That's the point we talked about last week, that when we are born again, when we receive Jesus as our Savior, he cleanses us of our sins. But as we walk through this world daily, we need to come to him and ask for forgiveness. We need to wash our feet. And if we aren't asking for regular forgiveness, if we aren't keeping short accounts with God, then we're at a distance from him, and we can never expect to grow closer to him and be empowered by him and be used by him if we don't keep our feet clean. That's a good spiritual principle. So then he goes on to say, you are not all clean, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Judas Iscariot had not had his sins forgiven. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? For you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, I love that last section of scripture there. Blessed are you if you do them. That is, God is telling us one way that you and I can find favor from God. If I were to ask you guys now, how many of you guys would like to be blessed by God? I think all of us would raise our hands. In fact, if I asked that question and you went, nope, not me, I don't want to be blessed by God, I would wonder about you. One of the ways that we can gain God's favor, and I want God's favor in my life, one of the ways I want God to bless me, which means He's going to do good things in my life, which means He's going to bless me, is that I can learn to be a servant. We learn to be a servant because we need to humble ourselves before God. Now, Jesus said something here that I think is misunderstood by churches in general. He said, as I have washed your feet, you therefore wash one another's feet. And so there are churches that do foot washing ceremonies. I'm not saying that they're bad. I'm not saying they shouldn't do them. I'm just saying they're not good for us as a church, that we're not going to do them. And here's the reason why. And by the way, just how many of you guys have ever been in a foot washing ceremony? Raise your hands. All right, so quite a few of you guys. All right, so here's the reason why. If my feet get washed, I do it in our culture. I don't ever have anybody washing my feet. I never go over to someone's house and them say, hey, let me take your coat and let me wash your feet. They did in their culture. In their culture, when you went over to someone's house, there was a wash basin, there was a water pot, there was a towel, and if they were wealthy, there was a servant who would wash your feet. This happened all of the time. So it was a normal thing for someone to pick your foot up, to wash it off, and to dry it off. Okay? Today, we don't do that. So I went to a foot washing ceremony, and the church that one of the churches that I attended when I was a teenager before Calvary Chapel had regular foot washing ceremonies. So I'm at the church one night in that foot washing ceremony, and I don't even remember how they got whoever would wash whoever's feet, but it was finally our turn to do it, so we went up to wash our feet. And it's weird. It's odd because it's a religious ceremony. So you just don't want to pick up someone's foot and start scrubbing, right? And also, you are a little self-conscious about your own feet. You take your socks off, and if there's some lint between your toes, you're like, oh, I got to get that lint out between my toes before somebody starts washing it. And, you know, Lord forbid that you might have some fungus. How embarrassing would that be, right? If you had some fungus on your toe, and you're like, I'm sorry, dude, you know, You're gonna have to wash my foot. So when you pick up their feet, you don't just want to pick it up. It's not a normal thing, and it's a religious ceremony. So you pick the foot up like it's something special. You splash water on it. You wash it with soap, and you dry it off, and it's all just a little disconcerting. So another few months pass by, and I come in one night, midweek service, and the pulpit's gone, and there's chairs facing each other with water pots up on the thing. And I realize it's a foot washing ceremony. And I left. I decide I'm not even going to do it. I'm not even going to go through it. Now, again, what other two churches do is between them and God. And if they do foot washing ceremonies, and some people are blessed by it. I mean, I remember talking with people after that. Wasn't that just awesome? We were washing each other's feet. That was the most awesome thing, to which I wanted to say no. Not really. I don't think it was very awesome. But I think instead God is telling us that we need to humble ourselves by taking the role of a servant. Let's talk about humbling ourselves first of all. You know, the Bible says one of the seven things that God hates is a haughty look, is a proud look. Another one of the seven things that God hates is one who sows discord among a brethren. Another one of the seven things that God hates is someone who sheds innocent blood. So we're told these seven things that God hates, and one of them is a proud look. Why? Why does God hate a proud look? Because someone with a proud look believes that they are better than the people that are around them. And if you are successful, if you are good looking, if you are wealthy, then it might be easy for you to gain a proud look, to feel you're better than others around you. But here's the thing. None of what you have is because of you. You might want to argue with me. You might go, hey, I've worked hard for what I've had. Well, let's just take your looks to start with. If today you got ready and you looked in the mirror and you went, pretty good looking, aren't I? You had nothing to do with that. You weren't, before you were born, God, give me that face and that body. Those are the two that I want. You just happen to be born with that face and that body. And so being good looking doesn't make you any better than anyone else. And when the values of the world would say that good-looking people are superior or better than someone else, when values of the world are mixed up in the church, it's something that God hates. Your ability to make money, your ability to have success were given to you. You could have been born anywhere. You could have been born into poverty. You could have been born with substantial difficulties that would have kept you from achieving anything, and you would not be any worse person than you are today. And so when you think that you're better than other people, then God hates that. In fact, the Bible says that God is against the proud. The opposite of when we take the role of a servanthood and we're blessed by God when we do, the opposite is being prideful and God being against us. Now, I think I could ask the same question. I asked the question, how many of you here want to be blessed by God? Again, this was rhetorical. I believe all of you would be. And if I asked the question, how many of you here want to make sure God's not against you? I think I would have the same response. I mean, who wants God against you? So if you have a proud look, if you have a haughty look, then God's against you. The Bible also says that God will exalt the humble and he will bring low the proud, so that we will, when we are haughty, God will take us down and God will exalt us for his glory if we will humble ourselves before him. Years ago, I had done a teaching on humility, just this whole thing. And in the teaching, I had said, get low as you can, and then get lower. Be as humble as you can and let God exalt you for his sake. Afterwards, one of our assistant pastors at the time came to me and said, well, I really disagree with you. I think that when we are good at something, we ought to be proud of what we're good at. Here's the mistake that I think that he was making. He was assuming that me talking about humbling yourself was the same as false humility. False humility is an ugly thing too. False humility is when you're good at something. I assume for all of you guys here that you're good at something. You've done something in your job over and over and over again, and you're good at something. Let's just take playing the piano for. You're good at playing the piano. If you're really good at it, and someone comes up to you and says, man, you know, you really blessed me when you play the piano. You're so good at it. And if you go, well, no, I'm really not very good. That's false humility. A lot of pastors do that. Someone comes up and says, I was really blessed by your teaching. And the pastor goes, well, it was all God. It wasn't me at all because I'm horrible. And after a while of that, you want to go, What do you do if someone says, hey, I was really blessed by what you did? Or you know what? You do that really well. What do? Thank you. That's all you got to do. You don't got to say, well, I worked hard to be DSO, to get to the place where I play the piano. You don't have to do that. You could simply say, thank you. So we're not talking about false humility. We're talking about real humility. And how do we really humble ourselves? We humble ourselves by, the Bible says, let not anyone think more of themselves than they ought to. We humble ourselves by saying, okay, I'm not going to think more of myself than I ought to think. By realizing that I'm not any better than anybody else because of any position that I have or anything that I own or any success that I've had, that we are all the same. That is real and true humility. And again, it's something that is very powerful, because if you're not humble, then God is against you. Now, this is a way we live by faith, because if God said that he's against the proud and on the side of the humble, and you say, I want to humble myself, then you're now living by faith, and God honors faith and God honors humility. This is how much God honors humility. There was a king by the name of Ahab. Do you guys remember him? He was a contemporary of the prophet Elijah. And Ahab had a wife. Do you remember what his wife's name is? Jezebel. And the Bible says of Ahab that he was the most wicked man who ever lived. Now, a little while after that, there was a king that came along by the name of Manasseh. The Bible would eventually say that he was the most wicked man who ever lived. So Manasseh was more wicked than Ahab. And Ahab so up until that point, he's the most wicked guy who ever lived. And Ahab was one messed up guy. He was awful. He was pouty. He wanted a piece of land and it wouldn't be sold to him. So his wife killed the guy so he could get the land because he was just this big pouty baby. And God sent Elijah to tell Ahab what was going to happen to him. So Elijah showed up and said, because of your wickedness and because of what you've done, this, 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 and this is going to happen to you. List of bad things. Elijah leaves, and the Bible says that Ahab humbled himself, fell on the ground, and began to cry. And he humbled himself before God, and he called out to God. God speaks to Elijah, sends him back. It says, because you humbled yourself, these things will not happen in your lifetime. They will happen after you are gone. Now, whether or not it's fair for the people that lived after him to suffer what Ahab had done, I don't know. But the point is a strong point to me. If God will honor the most wicked man that had lived because he humbled himself, then how much will God honor you if you will humble yourself before him? That's powerful, isn't it? It's powerful for us to be able to do that. Now, one of the ways that we can humble ourselves is servanthood. And that brings us to the second part of what we learn here. When Jesus said, what I have done for you, do that for one another. And that is the concept of servanthood, taking the role of a servant, the opportunity to be able to come alongside of someone and do that. Now, this is a very practical thing. That is that we would say that you can do it when you go home. You could get home from a tired day, guys, and you can say, you know what, tonight I'm going to cook dinner, or I'm going to clean up the dishes afterwards. I'm going to take the role of a servant. It's a way of you humbling yourself and being used by God. And Jesus saying that I will honor you if you do this, if you take that role of servanthood. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to put other people's interest above our own interest. The way that we take a servant, or we're a servant, is not only by saying I should be served, but that we should serve. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus said in the passage that we just covered, I have given you an example that you should live this way and that you should live this way for other people. So we become highly effective once we begin to serve people. When we first started Calvary Chapel, this has been the late 80s now, I went to my very first Calvary Chapel Arizona Pastors Conference. It was in Cottonwood, Arizona. There was maybe five Calvary Chapels. It was the senior pastors from those five Calvary Chapels in Arizona, plus the assistant pastors. And Pastor Chuck Smith, who founded Calvary Chapel, came and spoke to us there. We all sat down and had dinner with him. I had never met Pastor Chuck before. That was my first time meeting him, and I was really excited to meet him. When we started Calvary Chapel of Tucson, I called him up and told him that we were doing it. Now, if you want to start a Calvary Chapel, there's all kinds of things you got to do. But back then, you just called up Pastor Chuck and said, hey, I want you to know that we started a Calvary Tucson. I didn't even ask him if I could. Now, we were sent out by Skip Heitzik out of Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, but I still think it's funny I didn't ask him. I called him up, you know, and left a message, and he called me back. And I said, hey, Pastor Chuck, I just want you to know that we're starting a Calvary Chapel in Tucson. His response was, oh, good. Lord bless you, Bob. You know, if you need anything, let me know. That was the kind of thing. That was his response. So we're at this meeting, and we have dinner. And there's a Bible college in Cottonwood Calvary Chapel, and the Bible students have served us dinner. Afterwards, the Bible students come back to collect the dishes and start washing them. Pastor Chuck gets up and starts collecting the dishes as well with the Bible students. There's about 20 of us pastors and assistant pastors that are there. You never seen 20 guys clear a table faster in your life. The example of Pastor Chuck getting up and helping to clear those plates spoke loud volumes to me. Now, I was blessed to get to know him better after that and learn that that was his lifestyle. He didn't like people serving him. He wanted to serve other people. That was the role that he did. And I think that a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors are the same because they learned that from him. It's not about ministers being served. It's about ministers serving. And when we take that example, when we take that role, it becomes very powerful. One more story, and that's something that I learned from Charles Swindoll. I listened to a message years ago on humility from him, and he talked about taking his son on a rafting trip. He had booked it was a bus that took people out to where they would raft. There were guides for each raft, and then they would take them down the stream, and then they would load them back up again. He says that from the very First, you know, they started to get on the airplane to when they were going to where the rafting trip was. He made sure that they got the best possible seats that they could get. He'd gone up to the counter, talked to them about getting better seats than they had. Then when they got to the bus, he made sure they had the best seats on the bus. When they got to the place where the raft was, he made sure that they were on the best raft. He had even chosen the guide that he thought was the best guide, and he had gotten the best guide. So he goes through this thing, whole thing with his son, and then his very next study is on a passage on humility. And he says that after studying it and really thinking about humbling yourself, he said he was never more ashamed that he gave that example to his son. That instead of teaching his son to put other people's interests above his own, that he was all about his own interests that entire time. I thought a couple of things when I was listening to that Bible study. Number one, I thought, what incredible honesty to tell a story like that from the pulpit. But number two, don't we do the same thing? We are always out for our own interest. We always want the best seats. We always want the best, you know, if people are going to get in front of us in the driveway, in the freeway, in your driveway, maybe you want the best spot. But on the freeway, heaven forbid that they, you know, that they get in front of you, you know. And there is a way in which we can say, by faith, Lord, I want to humble myself and I want to be blessed because I take the role of a servant. This is something that we can live by faith. And imagine if we did that in the church. Imagine if we became servants to one another, where we looked for ways to serve each other. I think people in the world would come in and see us and see what we're doing, that we would learn that, you know, the church service isn't all about us. It's about us really serving one another and helping one another in their lives. That's what God wants from us within the church. There's something else that we can become prideful about, and it's a really ugly thing, and it's spiritual pride. What do I mean by spiritual pride? It's when you've grown a lot in your faith, you know the Bible really well. The Bible says says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We can begin to think that we're superior because we know more scriptures, because maybe we know more biblical principles, because we've been Christians for longer. And I believe there are few things that are as ugly as spiritual pride. When we begin to believe, well, I've walked with the Lord longer than you have, so let me tell you what you ought to do. And God told me to tell you to do this and do that. If you really are mature, you're going to walk in love. If you really are mature, you're going to take the role of a servant. And that being emulated by the people around us, we're emulating Christ. People are emulating us as we learn to serve one another, becomes something that is incredibly powerful, and by faith, we are blessed by God when we do that. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the practicality of the Bible. Your word really is powerful. And we want to be men and women who live by faith, who trust you, who are willing to humble ourselves. Lord, we realize we know who we really are. We know that you know who we really are. What a weird thing when we begin to look down at other people rather than considering their interest above our own. Help us to live these things out by faith. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.